It is time for us to begin. We are certainly thankful for everyone here this morning. Let's begin, as we always do, with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne praising you for who you are and for your greatness, for the wonderful strength that you possess. We know that you can do unimaginable things through and by your power. We know, Heavenly Father, that we really can't understand the greatness of your power and your strength, but we pray that it will lead us to giving you the respect that you deserve. Help us always to give you that respect in the way that we speak about you, our obedience to your commands. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll live our lives in such a way that will demonstrate that we love you and that we respect you and that we appreciate all that you do for us. We pray that others around us that we work with or go to school with, those that we come into contact with, will be able to see your son Jesus in our lives, that we will let our light shine as we should. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as a result of that, that it might lead someone to your son Jesus before it's too late. We're certainly thankful for the gospel, the nature of the gospel and the wonderful message that it is. We're thankful for the grace that is involved in it, that we have a plan of salvation whereby we don't have to be perfect and sinless in order to maintain a relationship with you. We're thankful for the cleansing blood of your son. We realize that in order to take advantage of that, we have to walk in the light. And when we sin, we have to repent of it and ask you for forgiveness. But nevertheless, we are thankful that we have access to it and that it cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with this local church as we go forward, that you will be with the elders and the deacons and each and every member that we have here, that you'll be with all of our young people, be with the young couples here at Brown Street as they grow in their lives spiritually. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless the young parents here who are beginning to start their new families. We pray that you'll bless them and the things that they do. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, to have them. We pray that we will grow as a local church, that we'll grow numerically. Help us to continue to be mindful of our evangelistic responsibilities. And we pray that as we pass out cards and as we mention your son to other people and talk to other people about the Lord's church, we pray, Heavenly Father, again, that your word will fall on open and honest hearts, that people will be saved, and that we, as a congregation, will be able to grow. Help us also grow in our love one for another. We pray that we'll grow spiritually as individuals, grow in our knowledge, in our commitment to you and to your word. And we pray again that in all things you'll be glorified as a result. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're wrapping up chapter 10, basically got through chapter 10, and Paul, one of the things, and we see it right away in chapter 11, that Paul is, as we have stated, just a little embarrassed, maybe you might say, by having to talk about himself. He uses the word boast over and over again, at least in the ESV, and at the end of chapter 10, and he'll continue to do this, but he draws a distinction between himself and the false teachers at Corinth. And he does that simply by emphasizing if you're going to boast, what the nature of that should be. And so he says, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." And the distinction is that's really what Paul, and we know from his writings in the book of Acts, his life, that's what he did. He certainly boasted about Christ. We saw a couple Sundays ago, maybe it was last Sunday, I can't remember, but he boasted in the cross. And certainly that's a good thing to do. Whenever God is going to be glorified, then that is good. And we ought to boast about our God, and we ought to boast about Jesus and all that he has done for us. And if we find ourselves having to talk about ourselves, then it ought to be in such a way that, again, it's going to lead to the glorification of Christ. And that's what Paul strived to do. But that wasn't the case. with these false teachers. Again, Paul was forced to do this because he was defending himself. But still, he would give God glory. But the false apostles at Corinth, false teachers, they weren't defending anything. They weren't defending themselves at all. They were just braggarts, it appears, particularly as we go forward in chapter 11. And we saw in chapter 10, if you recall, some of the things they were bragging about, they had no right to brag about. They were commending themselves by themselves, and they were boasting about things that basically they hadn't done, going beyond their right to boast. And something, again, Paul never did. At least whenever he was forced to talk about himself, everything he said was true. And all of the work that he did in Christ was work that he was given to do by Christ himself. And so he makes that distinction in chapter 10. But he wraps up chapter 10 like that, saying, if you're going to commend yourself, then you ought to do it in a way that will give God and give the Lord glory. Now, as we start chapter 11, you see how much this is on his mind. He says at verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. So again, that's how he felt about the thing. The word foolishness there means thoughtless or senseless. And that's really how he viewed it. And under normal circumstances, usually when someone is boasting, someone is bragging, it can be described as thoughtlessness and foolishness. And so, and it also appears that he uses that kind of strong language because probably his enemies at Corinth, the false teachers, were making those accusations against him. But he says, I wish that you would bear with me. Do bear with me, he says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. And so this is one of the places we see right away. Jealousy usually is something that is spoken of in a negative way in the Bible, but jealousy isn't always sinful. We know God in the Old Testament, particularly, it says that God is a jealous God. I can't remember off the top of my head. I think it's like 6 times where the Old Testament says that God is a jealous God. Is God sinful in any way? No. So jealousy isn't always sinful. It has to do, the Greek word there points to something that is boiling over. It has to do with an intense feeling. And so Paul is just describing his intense love for the brethren there. So he was jealous of them because he wanted to protect them. He wanted them to be protected. He didn't want them to lose their souls in any way. And he begins to talk about that a little bit. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betroth you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He kind of had that relationship with them. He could say that because he was their father in the faith. He taught them the gospel. And so as he taught them the gospel, they, when they obeyed the gospel, became betrothed to Christ. And most of you know that idea of being betrothed, that had to do with kind of like an engagement for us, but it was more intense. And usually the Jews would have a period of time for a year. They would be in this arrangement usually for a year. So he says, since I betrothed you to one husband, of course, that being Christ, and he did that when he taught them the gospel. There are different passages that I think we're familiar with that speak of that strong relationship. Over in Matthew chapter 1, with Mary, most of us remember the relationship between Joseph and Mary. But this is unusual to us because, you know, it's akin to our engagement. But our engagement is nothing like being betrothed. Like when you're engaged to someone, you're not called husband and wife yet. It's just coming. But when you're betrothed with regard to the Jews, then they were considered husband and wife, though they weren't married. And so we see that here with Joseph and Mary and in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And now watch, and her husband, Joseph. So they're not married, but Joseph is already called Mary's husband. Being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So today, if you're engaged to somebody and for whatever reason you decide you're going to break that off, what do? You just break it up. Someone says, I don't know. What do? You break it off. You just break it off. And it's uncomfortable and feelings are hurt and that sort of thing. But you might realize, boy, maybe this is not the one I should marry. You break it off. When you were betrothed, you had to get a divorce. You had to put the individual away. So that just shows you again how intense that was. And of course, Joseph was going to do that when it was discovered that Mary was with child. It says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then it says, and when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. And we could, we'll not do it now, but you go over to Luke chapter 2 and you read that again, even just before or just before Jesus was born there, before his birth, they were going to Jerusalem because of the census, to Bethlehem because of the census and all that, they're still in this betrothed state. But you can see how significant it is. And again, it's a study for a different time. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 22, you'll find a clear distinction between an individual who is married and then a person who has a betrothed virgin. And is interesting things over there with regard to that. But this idea of being betrothed, that was God ordained. That was, God put that in place. It's clear from Deuteronomy that was something that God recognized and had laws with regard to that. And so now when we think about that, then if we were to go back over to Deuteronomy chapter 22, you would find in some of this, it's hard for us to understand, but you would find the law was that if a man went into a betrothed woman in the city, then they would both be stoned to death if she didn't cry out. And you can imagine, how would that fly in our media today? But it goes on to say, and the reason being, obviously, from that context in Deuteronomy is that she could have in a city with people nearby, she could cry out and somebody would hear her and rescue her, and she doesn't cry out, it's because she didn't want to be rescued, is really the reasoning. Think what you will of that. That's the reasoning in Deuteronomy. And then it goes to say, now, if she's in the country and a man comes along and takes her and she doesn't cry, then she won't be stoned. Only the man will be stoned because she's in the country and there's nobody who can hear. And so even if she cried out, she couldn't be rescued. And so, but the point of it all, so far as we're concerned, is this. It was serious business to have relations with a betrothed woman because she belonged to someone else. Now, Paul over here in 2 Corinthians 11, he's viewing this thing as he's the one who introduced the Corinthians, the saints at Corinth, to Christ. Now they're betrothed. And so he's jealous of them. He doesn't want them to lose their salvation. It would be a shame and embarrassment if they become unfaithful, first of all to them, but even to him, because he introduced them. I'm thinking now, I don't want to get into all of this, but I remember, you remember back, of course, most of us anyway are familiar with Tiger Woods and his shenanigans and all of that, what happened with him. And I can't even remember who it was, but when all of that came out about all his illicit sexual activity and all of that, there was one of the golfers there that actually introduced him to his wife. Remember who that was? I don't even know who. It doesn't even matter. I don't know who it was. But he was mad. I remember him coming out, you know, saying things. He was just red hot with regard to Tiger Woods, because he was the one who knew the family of his ex-wife and, you know, all of that, and got them together. And that was an embarrassment. The whole thing, while he had not a whole lot to do with it or anything like that, you know, so far as guilt or anything, he was real embarrassed because of how that thing turned out. That's kind of like Paul here. He doesn't want to bear that shame. He's the one who introduced these saints to Christ. Now they're in a relationship. Now they're betrothed to Christ. And he wants to make sure that they're faithful so that in the end, he can present them as pure virgins. And it gives us some insight even now into our relationship with Christ. Like we often talked about, you know, we are married to Christ, aren't we? Well, yes, we are. We're the bride of Christ, but really, we're betrothed to Christ. And the marriage comes later. The book of Revelation kind of spells that out. But we're in the same relationship with Christ as the Corinthians were. We're betrothed to him right now. And so anyway, he's feeling this jealousy because there's a real threat of them becoming unfaithful, and he doesn't want that. So he goes on to describe that then. He says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere, pure devotion to Christ. Which, of course, if they go off and are unfaithful, turn away from Christ, it would be spiritual unfaithfulness. And so he doesn't want that. But they're in danger of that, because here's the serpent. The serpent comes along, and we know that the serpent, of course, is the devil. He commandeered the body of a serpent, but it's really the devil. We know that. And he's the one that tempted Eve, and she gave in and took of the fruit of the forbidden tree, and she gave to her husband Adam, and he did eat. And so all of that. And now Paul's drawing on that and saying, I'm worried that the same thing's going to happen to you all, because the serpent has come along again. This time he hasn't commandeered the body of a serpent, but now he's influencing these false teachers at Corinth, and by and through them, they're going to lead the saints at Corinth into unfaithfulness. And Paul's really worried about that. And he had a right to be worried about that. They were just right on the brink of that, all because they were naive and they were listening to these false teachers. And so Paul is sharing his feelings along those lines. He's worried that they would be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And that's really, he's being kind here in the way he's saying this, but it really paints the Corinthians in a terrible light. And I've already talked about it in passing, that these folks at Corinth, they're gullible. They're showing themselves to be naive and gullible. Like they should. There's no way that this thing should have gotten this far. We have spent all of these many of these chapters up to chapter 11. We have seen over and over again these false teachers and Paul dealing with them. From the start of 2 Corinthians, we've seen that, and none of it should have been necessary. Like the folks at Corinth should have been able to step forward and right away said, listen, you all just phony. You're false teachers. What you're saying is not true. They're not only saying some things negatively about Paul, which they should have stood up immediately and defended Paul, but it appears as if, by the language here, particularly in verse 4, that the false teachers were teaching some kind of error. It doesn't surprise us. They were, as we've seen, Judaizing teachers. So it doesn't really surprise us, but you notice that language here. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than one we proclaim, listen, that's bad news if someone proclaims another Jesus. He talks about proclaiming receiving a different spirit from you, or if you accept a different gospel. What did Paul say about that in Galatians 1? Right. Amazed. But what was the end result of that? They'd be accursed. They'd be accursed. And one of the things that we're finding here is that we have to be very careful in the church today that we're not gullible. Now, there's a lot of gullible Christians even. And that's kind of the position that these folks are in. They're, again, they love Paul. The majority of the local church there love Paul and aren't saying these negative things about Paul. But they're buying into what these false teachers, false apostles are saying. And we're warned throughout scriptures, don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And there's some Christians, listen, there's some preachers like that. Every time they read a new book and see something new, a little different twist on it, oh, I have to now enlighten the brotherhood on this. and they go astray. Like, I'm amazed. We've had, in this area, we've had people give in to things like the AD-70 doctrine. That's the dumbest doctrine I ever heard in my life. Like, I'm amazed that it's even a doctrine and that anybody would ever even pay attention to that. Like, Jesus has already come. The resurrection has already passed. It all happened. The end of the world. It all happened in AD 7. Really? Who is going to believe that? Gullible preachers who then turn around and get whole congregations sometimes to buy into it and to become unfaithful to Christ. Amazing. And those at Corinth were right on the brink of doing that very thing. And Paul says, I'm worried about you. A few hands, Dave and then Duane. Yeah, go ahead. Right. Yes. And that's Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9. And the way that's worded, even if an angel from heaven. Yeah. Paul, I don't care who it is. Anyone teaches something. One thing the true apostles never, ever did was teach error. Ever. They were never wrong. They never made any mistakes. We're not talking about their person and their living. They sometimes made mistakes and they were susceptible to sin just like everybody else. Galatians 2 is a witness to that with Peter, of course, but their doctrine was always true. If anyone taught some kind of false doctrine at all, something that wasn't completely in line with what the other apostles were teaching, it was error. No doubt about it.
And look at how many times preachers make mistakes.
Right. Yes.
Even in the church.
Which is why it's your responsibility to make sure. Like even me, any preacher you have to make sure that whatever I teach and preach is according to the Word of God. Because if the blind lead the blind, what? They'll both fall into the ditch. I'm sorry, Duane, go ahead. Right. Yes. Right. And that reminds me, too, as you read that, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve in his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray. Remember back in chapter 10, we talked about the strongholds of the mind. That reminds us of that. That's how the devil operates. That's how he operated in the first century. He continues to operate like that. You get into the mind. He's gotten into the mind of the false teachers at Corinth. Now he's trying to use them to influence the rest of the group. And if he can, they'll be unfaithful to Christ. And again, they won't be presented as pure virgins to Christ after a while. And so Paul's worried about all of this. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. And at verse 9, just another warning. Hebrews chapter 13, at verse 9, it says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to to them. So obviously he's talking about something specific that was related to them, but the first part of this would apply throughout all ages and generations of Christians, regardless of what the issue might be. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Don't let yourself do that. Because at the end of the day, it's your fault. If that happens, it's your fault. If I get up and I start teaching something and it's not according to the gospel of Christ and you really like it and you think, oh boy, that's pretty good. I think I believe that. And I lead you astray. That's a problem. You have an issue. I'm going to lose my soul. I don't repent of that, but so are you. So don't let that happen. Whoever the teacher or preacher is, every time we have a gospel meeting, generally speaking, we do a good job. The elders do a good job at picking the men who are going to preach for us, and we believe they're coming in and preaching the truth. And they since I've been here, they always have. I haven't caught anything myself, but it is my responsibility to catch something as a Christian, not as a preacher, but to listen very carefully to every person that comes and preaches behind this pulpit. Because I don't want to be led astray by any strange doctrine or teaching. And that's what Paul was worried. That's exactly what those folks at Corinth were doing. And so that's what he's calling them on. And you'll see as we go forward in this that he'll begin to use some sarcasm, which kind of tells us he's being mild with regard to the faithful at Corinth, but he's really disappointed in them. He's disappointed that they have let this thing get this far. He's brokenhearted over the false teachers themselves, and he wants them to repent. But you could tell he's disappointed and kind of irritated at the rest of the church for this. And I think we can understand why that might be. So, but he says, now, if someone comes and proclaims another, okay, we read that. Verse 5, indeed, I consider that I am not the least inferior to the super apostles. And so he kind of begins to deal with something. He's still dealing with these false teachers, obviously. In fact, my position on verse 5, and here I go, my position, so you better pay attention. my view of verse 5 is a little different than almost every commentary that I have anyway. Most commentaries look at this as he is referring to the true apostles, particularly James and Peter, James, and John. But I don't think he is here at verse 5. When he says super apostles, I think he's referring to the false apostles at Corinth. Because, first of all, I don't know that Paul would use that kind of language, super apostles, with regard to the real apostles. Like, that almost suggests there's a hierarchy amongst the apostles. And I know for a fact there wasn't. And Paul was hesitant even to acknowledge the great influence that some of the apostles like Peter had. I mean, there's little doubt, but that Peter had great influence, maybe a little more influence than some of the other apostles in the church. Same thing with James, being the brother of Jesus and John. These are very familiar and popular apostles, and we hear of them much more than the others. It could very well be that they had more influence, but that doesn't suggest a hierarchy. That's just the nature of things, the nature of men, and being among the people. And you know, people take a liking to some and whatever. But I wouldn't doubt but that they had a little more influence. But Paul was hesitant even to acknowledge and recognize that. Like over in Galatians chapter 2, look at that very quickly. Here's a reference in Galatians 2 to Paul and some of the other apostles. And you could just tell by the language here at verse 6 of Galatians 2. He says, and from those who seem to be influential. He didn't say those who are influential, did he? He said they seem to be. And then he turned around, in parentheses it says, of course, we add the parentheses, but he says, what they were makes no difference to me. Almost like he's acknowledging perhaps they were influential. Maybe they had more influence than the others. It really doesn't matter to me at the end of the day. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Then down at verse 9, he says, and then when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars. Were they pillars? Yeah, probably so. I mean, James, Peter, James, and John, they're probably pillars. But you could probably say that about all of the apostles. They were pillars. But obviously, there was something about Peter, James, and John that they had a lot of influence. But you can just tell by the language, Paul doesn't want to just acknowledge that outright. He's just kind of, well, they seem to be, and if they are, it makes no difference to me, but they seem to be pillars. So with Paul having that attitude, it's hard for me to turn back over to 2 Corinthians and think that now he would refer to them as super apostles, unless he was being sarcastic. But I think he was talking about the false apostles anyway. And even if you were to argue that he was just being sarcastic and talking about, I think he was being sarcastic either way. But even if you say, well, I think he sarcastically was talking about Peter, James, and John, it still would show even they had no more power or authority than Paul. He wasn't inferior to them at all. See, and that's what the Corinthians, but I think he's using sarcasm in referring to the false apostles who thought they were somebody. And he's going to get to them in just a few minutes here. Yeah, go ahead, Dale.
I was saying the case of Peter, when he was meeting with the Gentiles, so the Jews showed up and it talks about he had even pulled Barnabas away.
Right.
In that case, he was influential.
Yes, yes, yes. Yeah, no doubt. He was, they were in a position where they could influence people, and Peter did it in a negative way there. In fact, that's what the rest of Galatians 2 goes on to describe right there. So that's right. That's right. So they had to be very careful about that. And Paul was very careful. That's some of the reason why throughout this whole thing, he shows some hesitancy and using and exhorting his apostolic authority and all of that. He's very much aware of the power that he had as an apostle. And he's going to talk about that a little bit going forward, but not because he wants to. They're kind of forcing him to do that. But he says, even if I am unskilled in speaking. Now, that word unskilled, he is saying again, he's not at all inferior. I believe, again, he's referring to the false apostles. They're claiming authority. They're claiming that they're on the same ground as Paul and even better. And he's denying that now. But he says, even if I am unskillful in speaking. And that word there, the Greek word, is the word from which we get the English word idiot. And so Paul says, even if I am. But they didn't use that word, the word idiot. Idios was the Greek word. They didn't use it the way we do. They used it more as the Greek word means a private person. But they used it from the standpoint of distinction. Like it, when they used the word, it would be a private person as opposed to a public person. The public person would be the one in academia. He would be the one who was the professor at a college or something. And then the private person would be the unlearned person. See? So that's how they really use the word. And so Paul, and evidently the Corinthians used that against Paul. He had not, even though he was educated as a Jew, he had not attended the great schools of the Greeks. And so he's acknowledging, even if I am unskillful, I'm not a great orator. I haven't learned great speaking in your schools. Even if that is the case, he says that it's not so when it comes to knowledge. Like, you could say what you will about Paul and his education and where he learned to speak and all of that. But one thing you know, his teacher, when it came down to his knowledge, he had the highest of teachers, didn't he? He was educated by the highest of sources. That is, of course, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave him his knowledge. And the Corinthians knew that. They should remember that. And so people running him down shouldn't fly. Go ahead, Dave. There may have been another hand if I...
His main point through all of this is that the gospel that's in the New Testament is the one that you're supposed to follow, and it's the only one there is.
Right.
But look at what man has done with the gospel in the New Testament. Do you realize
They have their creeds, right.
That's
right.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right. So
yeah.
They ignored that oneness that Paul's been pushing here throughout his life, that there's only one gospel. No matter who you get it from or where you get it, there's only one.
Right.
And we've got dozens and dozens of them in
right.
our own country.
Right. And what I'm surprised, and that is absolutely true, with regard to all the denominations, their creeds, and the different teaching, I'm always amazed, and you've heard me, sometimes I mention this in preaching, I'm amazed that in the first century, while the apostles were still on earth and doing their work and their ministry, that the gospel had been so corrupted by man. We shouldn't be surprised today that that's the case, because it was the case in the first century. And it was because of situations like this at Corinth, false teachers coming along and teaching things that weren't true. But these individuals at Corinth, they not only taught probably, we don't have absolute evidence that they were teaching false doctrine. We know that they were Judaizing teachers. And it seems from verse 4, I think we can make an argument, but it's not concrete. One thing we know about them is their character. They were liars. They were at the very least attacking the person of Paul and then claiming to be apostles themselves. Regardless of what they were teaching, claiming to be apostles themselves, that was a lie. That was sinful. And so they are a corrupt group of people. And yet all of the church, again, gave into that. Like, what would you do if I started calling myself Apostle Don?
Fire
you. Well, that wouldn't be your decision date. Just joking. But I would be fired. There's no question about that. The elders wouldn't put up with that. I'd be gone. But even if this was a congregation without elders, thank God we have them, but if we weren't, would you all just tolerate that? Would you all just say, start calling me Apostle Don? I would hope not. But that's what they were doing. We don't know that they were calling the false apostles at Corinth apostles so-and-so, but they were accepting them and listening to them as they ran Paul down. Amazing. Paul's very disappointed in that. Yeah. Great, yeah.
You don't let things go.
That's right.
You know,
that's right, exactly right.
And so he knew the scriptures. He was an orator.
Right, yes.
But men can be wrong.
Men can be wrong. And he was a good man.
And he was. And that's a good example as to how we ought to look at it today.
Right. If I ever get up and teach something wrong, you ought to take me aside. And just like they did with Apollos. And reason with me. Now, if I won't listen, the great thing about Apollos was he was humble and he listened. And so everything worked out right. When you have a preacher that won't listen and wants to continue to teach his false doctrine, now you have a problem. Then some firing has to go on. Then some people have to be removed. See, unless you're like the church at Corinth. And a lot of local churches are like the church at Corinth. They just tolerate the false doctrine. And so that was a big problem. The church at Corinth, they've made a lot of progress. They got over the fornicator. He has repented. They seem to have gotten beyond some of the carnal mentalities that they had, that he exposed in chapter 1. But the one thing they had was tolerating these false teachers, to where Paul has to finally, in a few verses down, he'll get right to the point and call them what they are. You want to talk about name calling? For anyone that opposes name calling, you see what Paul gets to here in a few verses. He was very blunt about what these false teachers were. So we'll get to that probably next week. Appreciate your attention.